I want to welcome you all this afternoon to a lecture with Bob Coughlin. If you were to go to the website of that's on the board there, sbts.edu/ICW, Institute for Christian Worship, you'd hear already about 7 or 8 lectures that Bob has given in previous years. This is one in a series of God-focused, Christ-centered talks about the heart of Christian worship. Bob is the worship development director of Sovereign Grace Ministries and the pastor, minister of music and worship at Covenant Life Fellowship Church in Gaithersburg, Maryland. And we're just so pleased to have him here. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord God, we acknowledge you as the one true and living God, realizing that we're in a world that puts other gods up in front of us, and we go after them all too often. And we pray that even in this time together to focus on you and your word, that your Holy Spirit would teach us and that we could be better conformed, more closely conformed to the image of our Savior Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, John. Seeing a picture of my new granddaughter, Madeline Dell Russell. But will that turn it off? No, it does. Yes, it does. Okay. That's for the next class. We'll go spend the whole time talking about her. Hey, it's great to be here. Thank you for coming. Is this, which class is this?
Worshiping
the church? I mean, we believe in the local church, but we're not going that far.
A broad cross section of the seminary, plus guests.
Okay.
Okay,
great. Oh, excellent. So who here is like a musician? Okay, great. Who's not a musician? All right. It's interesting. You know, the musicians all raise their hands kind of casually, the non-musicians. That's typical. Just to give you a little bit of background on myself, I grew up Catholic and was converted by the glorious gospel when I was 18, actually 17, and have been following the Lord for the last 32 years, and was a pastor from 1985 to 1997. I'm still a pastor, but for the last 6.5 years, as Chip mentioned, I've been director of worship development for a group of churches that's called Sovereign Grace Ministries. It's about 60 churches, mostly in the States. We go under the label, if someone asks you, what kind of church are you? We're a Reformed Charismatic group of churches, which we mean we believe in the gifts of the Spirit today, but we believe in Reformed theology, which most people don't put together. We think it's a wonderful combination. But for the last 6.5 years, I have been assigned the task of studying worship and trying to determine what it is that we do when we gather, what the Bible says about worship, what God says about worship, and then trying to communicate those things that I've been learning to our churches specifically, the people who would oversee music and worship in Sovereign Grace churches and the pastors, as well as whoever else will listen. And so Chip has graciously invited me to come speak to you, so you have to listen. And it's a great joy to talk about the subject we're going to cover today, which is what is word-centered worship. So let's just dig in. I think we tend to assume our worship is word-centered. If you're here at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, we're going to think, well, we believe the Bible's God-sufficient and reliable self-revelation. It's inerrant in the original languages. It provides all we need to know about worship that is acceptable to God. And I think we probably would all subscribe to that. But I've realized we can carry our Bible, we can read our Bibles, we can talk about the Bible, and still fail to allow Scripture to govern and fill our worship. It's not unlike times that I've noticed someone carrying the Bible, reading the Bible, perhaps at a Starbucks or something. I go, say, hey, what church you go to? Well, the Kingdom Hall down the road, which is Jehovah's Witnesses. And, oh, okay. And all my presuppositions about who they were and what they believed were shattered. Because I thought if they had a Bible, they knew what the Bible said and were following what the Bible said. Not always true. And It especially relates to the way we worship God, because there's been this worship explosion in the last 25, 30 years where lots of new things are happening in worship. And in a time when lots of new things are happening in worship, it is extra important that we focus on what the Word of God says, because only the Word of God is unchanging. And a lot of times you'll read things where great leaps are made. Well, this Bible says this, so we can do this. And we just have to be careful. And that's so that we can pursue the worship of God with full faith, with full confidence, with full joy, because that's how He wants us to pursue worshiping Him. So the first thing I want to do is just do a quick overview of how the Word of God itself explains that the Word of God is central to the worship of God. We can't worship God apart from His Word. Begin in Genesis 3. Oh, I'm sorry. I thought everybody had this. What is word-centered worship? Everybody know with me? And that gives me time to go back and read this quote from Herbert Bateman. From the beginning, all records of worship, whether erecting altars or performing circumcision, always express a response of submission, obedience, and trust in God's verbal statement of relationship, His Word. And when we don't intentionally value God's Word as the controlling influence in our worship, other authorities will rush in to take its place. If we don't intentionally value God's Word as our authority, other authorities will rush in to take its place. But let's see how God honors His Word. So Genesis 3, it was a lie about God's Word that led to the fall. Didn't God say? See, if Adam and Eve had believed God's Word, they would have never have given in to Satan. But that wasn't God's plan, obviously. But it was related to not trusting, not believing, not obeying His Word. Exodus 20, when the Ten Commandments were given at Sinai, they were placed in the ark later on, the center of Israel's cultic worship. So right at the center of the ark is God's covenant commands, His promises to Israel. Right at the center of their worship is the Word. Exodus 34, Moses had asked God to reveal His glory to him, and God says, I will show you my glory. So when we think glory, at least in our culture, we tend to think experience. Boy, that was glorious. What God does is He just proclaims His name. The Lord, a God, slow to anger, faithful, merciful, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He uses words to display His glory. That's significant. He doesn't just give Moses an experience. He communicates objective truths about Himself. Deuteronomy 27, Moses commands the elders of Israel to write the words of the law on an altar as soon as they enter the promised land, so that they will not forget the word of the Lord, the commands of the Lord, the promises of the Lord. And it's right at the center of their worship. They're to do this on the altar. They're to write the words of God. Joshua 1, Joshua's charged to meditate on the book of the law day and night. Reference to the fact that worship is all of life. Worship just wasn't about the cultic experience. It was about the way the Israelites lived their lives. So Joshua is commanded to meditate on God's law day and night. The Word is at the center of our worship. 2 Chronicles 23, David organizes the temple worship, not just any way he feels like doing, any way that he thinks would be appropriate. He does it according to the law of Moses. And during the reign of the kings in Israel and Judah, you see that anytime reform in worship happened, it happened as a result of a return to the Word of God. It happened with Hezekiah. It happened with Asa. I think one other king. The Word was read, and they realized we aren't worshiping God. So it's the Word that brought clarity to what was supposed to be happening. Psalm 119, just a wonderful description of, you know, the psalmist's relationship with God through His Word. I'll praise You with an upright heart when I learn Your righteous rules. Ezra, post-exile, Ezra had, had set his heart, it says in 7:10, to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And I don't know if you're familiar with that. I think it's a passage in Nehemiah 8 where the law is read and the people grieve and then they rejoice. And there's just such an effect that the word of God has on the people. I don't think it has that same effect today, very often. And we have to ask, why not? Why doesn't the word of God affect us like that? In John 1, of course, Jesus is revealed as the word of God. He is the incarnate word of God, which is, it's just mind-boggling. You know, we have all this emphasis in the Old Testament on God's word. And then Hebrews says, finally, in these last days, God has spoken to us through his son. So here we have the word of God incarnate. Luke 4, Jesus reads the word in the synagogue. It says, the scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. Acts 13, newly converted Christians glorify the word of the Lord. Listen to this passage. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. Now, we might be tempted to say something like, you know, they started worshiping God, which would be true. But notice how Luke describes it. They started glorifying the word of the Lord. I think that's profound. Colossians 3:16, we're told to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly. Dr. Wagner reminded that this morning. We're to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly as we teach and admonish one another, singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. So again, the word is central. As we gather, the word of Christ is to dwell in us, not just mediocre way, but richly. 1 Timothy 4:13, Paul encourages Timothy to devote himself to the public reading of Scripture. 2 Timothy 4:2, Paul tells Timothy again, preach the word. Give yourself to exhortation. Give yourself to persuading people that these things are true. So, Old Testament, New Testament, the word of God is central to the worship of God. And let's look at some of the ways that it relates to our worship, because that in itself isn't sufficient enough to guide us. The word of God informs us who God is and who we are. We can't worship what we don't know. We think we can, but we become like what we worship. I think A.W. Tozer says in Knowledge of the Holy, it's an unseen law of nature that we become like that which we worship. So if we don't know what we're worshiping, we have big problems. Because we could be worshiping an idol. We could be worshiping a false view of God. And the word of God informs us who God is and who we are. And one of the reasons that worship today, and when I speak of worship at this point, I'm speaking in the narrow sense, you know, when we gather, is so man-centered is because we don't have a good idea of who we are. The love of God isn't amazing because we don't realize what wretched sinners we are. Well, the Bible is very clear. There's no one who seeks after God, and that includes you. You are a forgiven rebel. Your salvation was paid for by the blood of the Son of God, and that was the only thing that could pay for it. The Bible shows us who we are, and it shows us who God is. It governs how we worship God. How many of you are familiar with the regulative principle? Okay, great, excellent. And the normative principle? Okay, not as many. That's okay. The regulative principle, briefly summed up, is say, we only worship God in the way he's commanded us to. We don't make up our own rules. The normative principle, which Luther would have exemplified, would be a little more relaxed and say, well, whatever Scripture doesn't forbid, we can do. This is what I think we can all agree on. Because I'm not going to talk about, I take John Frame's approach, which says the regulative principle applies to all of life. Of course, we only do what God commands, but that applies to everywhere. So we must seek to do what the Bible commands when we worship God. So over 500 times in the Bible, there are references to singing, corporate singing, individual singing. 50 times, it's a direct command. So singing is not something that's optional in our meetings. We don't just do it because I like music. Yeah, you like music? Yeah. Yeah, we all like music. Okay, let's sing. We do it because God commands us. Praying, greeting one another, preaching, all those things are commanded by God in His Word. So we do the things the Bible commands. We don't do what the Bible forbids. We don't lacerate ourselves. We don't believe in child sacrifice. We don't come offering our works and our merits to God. God says that won't benefit you. And then we use wisdom in all the other areas. We use godly, spirit-inspired, spirit-directed wisdom in knowing how to approach all the things the Bible doesn't talk about. Okay, so the Bible governs how we worship God. It fills our worship. Colossians 3:16, we already mentioned. Psalm 119, your statutes have been my songs in the house of my sojourning. Or the NIV says, your law is the theme of my songs wherever I launch. The Word of God fills our worship. It instructs us how to live lives of worship. So we go to the broad sense of worship. How do I live a life that pleases God? Well, the Bible tells us. And apart from God's Word, we're not going to know. God's Word is the only warranted object for faith, without which it is impossible to please God. Remember Hebrews 11:6. Without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that He exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Well, where does faith come from? Well, faith comes from the Word of Christ. We're told in Romans 10:17. Faith, the only proper object of faith is God's Word, either His written Word or His incarnate Word. God Himself should be the only object of our faith. So if we don't have God's Word in our meetings, in our services, if it's not preeminent, if it's not clearly seen and clearly exposited, well, then we'll tend to have faith in other things, and we'll get into those in just a moment. God's Word is ultimately Jesus, without whom acceptable worship is impossible. Ephesians 3:11, this was according to the eternal purpose that He has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in Him. So how do we come to God? We come to God through faith in Jesus, in what He's accomplished, in what He's finished. Hebrews 10:19 through 22 just describes that so well. Therefore, since we have a high priest who's gone through the heavens, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, we can draw near. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of God. I'm combining Hebrews 4 and Hebrews 10. Let us draw near in full assurance of confession of faith. Jesus' sacrifice has made worship possible. We benefit from His sacrifice through the means of faith. So apart from the Word being clearly seen, we'll run to all kinds of things. When we lack confidence in God's Word, we drift to other means to inspire faith and promote worship. And these are some of the signs of drifting. Taking the Word of God for granted. Having the thought, well, I'm just going to read Scripture. You know, it's just Scripture. It's not very exciting. I mean, it's just the Bible. We become more concerned with appearing biblical than actually being biblical. We have Bibles in all the pews. We have a big Bible on the pulpit. We carry a big Bible. There's a difference between doing all the things and actually obeying the commands of God and believing the promises of God. Hearing without application is another way we start to drift. We preach the Word of God. We talk about the Word of God. But there's this disconnect between the way we live our lives and the way we teach God's Word. And that could be the fault of teaching. That could be the fault of our sinful hearts. But the Word of God isn't relating. We're more moved by what's happening on American Idol or some other show. That draws us in. When the Word of God, it just seems so distant and so far away. And yeah, I think there's something about temptation in there. I'm not quite sure what it was. I mean, I so appreciated the message this morning just about the necessity, if we're going to show excellence in leadership, if we're going to be godly leaders, godly Christians, godly people, we have to have the Word of God in us. It's James 1, it's don't be doers of the word and hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Theological arrogance is another way we drift, thinking that it's all about getting everything right, taking pride in how much we've mastered God's word versus how much God's word has mastered us. Think about it. We have the rest of our lives, however long that might be, to study God's word. Do we take advantage of that as a means of knowing him and not simply knowing verses? The difference between knowing verses and knowing him. I've known people who know a lot of verses but don't seem to know him very well. Because when you know him, you can't help but be humble. So Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So it's being affected by the Word of God in such a way that makes us more humble, more loving, not more arrogant, not more condescending towards those who don't know the truth like we do. We start doing that and we'll drift from the Word of God. Minimization of subjective response. Psalm 19, verses 9 and 10. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. The Word of God is something that we are supposed to be emotional about. Emotions are not wrong in themselves. What makes emotions moral, right or wrong, is their motive and their object. Why am I feeling this emotion, and what is it directed to? It's the motive and the object of our emotions that give them moral character, that determine whether they're right or wrong. But God gave us emotions so that we might learn to delight in him. And delighting in his word is one way of delighting in him. Do you enjoy reading the Bible? If not, we're in danger of drifting, because we do the things we want to do always. We never do anything we don't want to do. It's just that when we have conflicting desires, the strongest desire wins out. But we always do what we want to do. As John Piper said, it says it brings no glory to God to read the word as a sacrifice. Well, I've got to do it. I'm supposed to do it. I'm a Christian. I need to read the Bible. I mean, and Piper does this so well. If I said to my wife, you know, I love you, or I'm taking you out on a date tonight, she says, oh, that's so kind of you. And I respond, well, I have to. I'm married to you. I'm supposed to take you out. Let's go. We're not going to have a very good night. I tell you, I don't love my wife because I have to. I love my wife because it's one of the most joyful things in my life. Apart from knowing the Savior, she's my greatest gift apart from salvation. That's why I love her. Well, we need to see the Word of God that way. It needs to be something that we respond to. And listen to what Michael Horton says. I wouldn't agree with everything Michael Horton says, but he probably doesn't care. But this is very powerful. If believers are looking for an exciting encounter with God apart from the Word, we must ask why this is. Is it just because our age is like the Middle Ages, visual, rather than verbal? Or could it also be that many of us have turned the service into a dry, purely rational, and yet unreflective routine? If we are never affected when we read God's word, I'd suggest we need to do a little heart work. We need to find out why. Because it is such an amazing privilege and a gift to read the word of God and to reflect on the fact that God's written it for us, for our good, for our benefit. Another way we can drift, a final way we can drift, is emphasizing the law apart from the gospel. To preach the Bible, to think of the Bible as just a list of rules that we're to follow. Just command after command after command after command that we're always falling short in. And what that produces is a despair, a hopelessness, or a legalism, maybe a spiritual pride. Yeah, I can do this. Galatians 3, we read, "It is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." And in our reading of the Bible, it must be accompanied by faith that Jesus not only saved us, forgave us, but is sanctifying us. It's his work. He has become for us sanctification. Now, when we start to drift in these ways, these are some of the alternatives we turn to. These are some of the things that we start to put our faith in. First is visuals. If we read Psalm 19, it begins with a wonderful description of how God's word speaks through creation. "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their measuring line goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." But then there's this shift, and he talks about a better revelation. "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." And that's where we see the difference between putting our faith in what we see and putting our faith in what we hear, which I'm going to develop more in the next class, if you're sticking around. We'll talk about how do we see God, visuals in worship. Visual-centered worship is subject to personal interpretation. You can't say a sunset is true. You can say a sunset's beautiful. You can say something about a sunset displaying the power and majesty of God, but that doesn't make it true. Well, that sunset's truer than that one, I think. That just doesn't make any sense. Only objective words are true. There exists a long-standing, this is Arthur Hunt in The Vanishing Word, a long-standing and irreconcilable tension between the word and the image. If each word of Scripture is God-breathed, then each word originates from the mind of God, and writing becomes a preferred agency of communication, for no other medium possesses the objectivity needed to conceptualize an abstract divinity. God wants to make himself known to us, and he certainly does that through visuals, but preeminently through his word. Another thing we turn to is spiritual experiences. Now, this is different from what we were speaking of earlier. We talked about responding to the word of God. This is seeking spiritual experiences as an end in themselves, as an object of faith. Experiences must be defined and interpreted by God's word. God's spirit will never contradict his word. So what we might experience in any situation will not be in contradiction to what God has given us in his word. There's no dichotomy between worship and the word. What's happened today is a lot of people think of the singing time as the time, more the experiential time. And the word time, preaching time, is kind of the intellectual time. Can I suggest that's not the way it's intended to be? That our worship should be filled with the word, and preaching of the word should motivate us to worship? Because it's all worship. It's all meant to be worship. So we're not looking for simply a spiritual high, you know, spiritual goosebumps. Oh, that, ooh. I remember one girl last year when I was here, she was trying to encourage me, and I kind of felt encouraged. She said, when you led worship, you really led us right into the throne room. And in my mind, I was thinking, I didn't lead you into the throne room. I can't lead you into the throne room. Only Jesus can do that. But it was, she said, oh, God was all over you. And I'm trying to interpret what she's saying. You know, okay, well, yeah, I guess he is. I mean, but he's all over you too. He's in me. He's all over all of us. And so we just got to be careful about our language, you know. What are we saying by these things? We're trying to say that somehow this experience defies description. And if we go there, we're not far from Gnosticism. We're not far from thinking that it's all about the experiences that we have. Another thing we look to, apart from the word, is traditions. Now, traditions aren't bad in themselves, but they need to be regularly tested against Scripture. Everybody has traditions. Anything you do more than once or twice starts to become a tradition. It's amazing. I mean, I've done things one time on a Sunday, come back and done it another way. Someone says, we don't do it that way. Wait a minute, we've only done it once that way. Well, that's not the way I remember it. You know, and I lead worship in a pretty free church. But we just tend to gravitate to things we're familiar with and comfortable with. So traditions are good. They help us remember. They help form community. There are scriptural traditions, but we don't want to worship our traditions. We want to examine, is this tradition something that inspires faith in people or hinders faith in people? Because worship without faith is not pleasing to God. Another area we can build our worship around when it's not word-centered is the desires and needs of non-Christians. Now, God desires all men to be saved. More so than any of us. So we're not going to one-up God on this. We're not going to help God out. And there are certain things that we can change to make meetings more understandable to non-Christians. The environment, perhaps, we're meeting in. You know, where a non-Christian might not come to a certain structure. They might feel more comfortable coming to, you know, another a place that looks different. The order of events. Scripture doesn't give us a specific laid out command for how we're to structure our meetings. It doesn't. I mean, I've heard people draw things from Isaiah 6 and, you know, different passages, but those aren't commands, those are inferences. Those are looking at Scripture and saying, well, this seems to be a good progression. Yeah, that's good. Let's use it. But there's no command. You know, we start with the call to worship, then we go to the confession of sin, then we go to the, you know, forgiveness, then we read the word. It's just not there. So we can restructure the order of things to help. That helps Christians too. The methods and frequency of communication, you know, how we communicate. When we have Sundays where we're aware there might be a lot more guests, we'll say things with that in mind. We're always saying things that are making visitors, guests aware that we know they're there. And we're trying to explain things. We might, you know, say your name. Well, yeah, everybody knows my name. I've been in the church, you know. But there, if there's anyone new here, they don't know your name. They don't know what you do. So little things like that, you can change. However, an overemphasis on unbelievers eventually results in a watering down the message of God's word if we want to keep them coming. Which often shows up subtly in in certain types of literature. We want to keep them coming back. How do you keep them coming back? Well, you know what? Jesus never asked that question. In fact, some of the disciples got pretty upset with him when big crowds were following him, and he said stuff like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you'll have no part of me. What a thing to say at the peak of success. So if our mindset is we must keep them coming, we must get them coming, our theology tends to change as we make people the governing factor in our worship. Gatherings of the church are for the church, the edification of believers. It is a real entity that Jesus bought with his blood, the church of Jesus Christ. Now, we can't identify every person in that, but a local church is an expression of that. And those meetings are so that we might remember, we might remind ourselves, we might proclaim God's word, we might celebrate the good news that we have been redeemed and forgiven. Evangelism can be a healthy byproduct of that. As in 1 Corinthians 14, when the unbeliever comes in, he hears people prophesying, he's convicted of his sin, he falls down and says, surely God is among you. And right after that, Paul says, let all things be done for building up. So our evangelistic zeal is commendable. Our failure to build people into God's word is not. And what happens is, over time, there is a minimization and neglect of the eternal truth of God's word that shapes and governs our lives. So I want to finish with some ways of pursuing word-centered worship, and then I think we'll have time for some questions. And maybe even some answers. I'm not promising that. How do we make our corporate worship word-centered? What does that mean? Well, here's some ideas. Begin with scriptural emphases and proportions. Saying that worship is word-centered means that our worship should be gospel-centered. I deliver to you a first importance, Paul says, 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus Christ died for our sins. In Revelation, it is the Lamb who was slain who is being worshiped. The cross isn't a theme that we pick up at various seasons of the church calendar. It's something that we preach to ourselves every day. And it should be at the center of our celebration and praise and worship when we gather together. So that's a scriptural emphasis. That's what I mean by that. The elements of worship. What about banners? What about dancing? What about drama? What about, I heard one church where people were finger painting, during the service, just an expression of, worship to God. And here's how I respond to that. Scripture gives emphasis to certain things, and we would do well to follow that emphasis. As I've been studying worship and realized that worship is all of life, it's meant to be your presentation of our bodies to serve God in response to the gospel, in response to his mercies, I started asking the question, so why do we sing? What's the big deal with singing? Why don't we just get together and talk about the word? And then I started seeing what I shared earlier, is that God loves singing. He really likes it. He wants us to sing. I think there are a lot of reasons for that. But that's a scriptural emphasis. Finger painting is not an emphasis. It's not in there at all. So I'd say, you know what? I appreciate your heart. Finger paint at home. Do it as an act of worship to God. But that's not something that God has given us to inspire faith in his word and his promises when we gather. So that's what I mean by preaching is another one. Preaching, Paul's exhortation to Timothy, preach the word. Devote yourself to the public reading of the scripture. That's not an option. That's an emphasis. That's why as we experiment with different ways of doing church, finding new ways to worship, there are certain non-negotiables that should never leave. And when they do, we find that not only does our worship change, but our God changes. He becomes something other than the God of the Bible. And then, of course, edification is is meant to characterize our meaning, building others up. So it's not just using the word to use the word. It's using the word in a way that impacts people's lives. We sometimes describe our teachings as, you know, it's a biblical and practical message. Well, isn't that the same thing? I mean, shouldn't it be the same thing? Shouldn't a biblical message be a practical message? Do you think God wants his word preached with no effect? I know what I just said, like, isn't really practical, but it's the Bible, so you should be happy. No, God wants the word to affect our lives. It's given to transform our lives. It performs its work in those who believe. It's living and active. It penetrates the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's supposed to get into us. So it's meant to edify. Another way we pursue word-centered worship, just reading. Herbert Bateman says in Authentic Worship, contemporary worship often complains of malaise. And boy, is that true. Isn't it? I mean, if you read anything on worship today, it's just not very good. We're just not in a very good place. Things aren't going well. Why is it? Is participants searching for deeper spirituality or even struggling with defects in basic theology? Why? Because the reading of the word is treated lightly or even neglected. We found better things. Who needs the word? We've got iMag. We've got PowerPoint. We've got dancers. We've got streamers. Who needs the word? Read the word, public reading, just from the pulpit. Responsive reading, where, you know, a congregation reads back and forth, either with each other or with a leader. Dramatic reading, where you take scripture and read it, kind of like, have you heard of the Amplified Bible? Where every verse is about three times as long as it originally was. Where they use all these synonyms and, you know, just expand the verse. That can be very powerful, where you'll take three people and just have them read a passage, but maybe repeat certain sections or, you know, expand on certain words, and you hear the word of God. All those ways are ways of reading the word of God. Expository preaching, preaching which centers around the explanation and application of God's word, drawing attention to God's word over our own opinions. Sometimes I'll do the guest reception on Sundays at our church. You know, after the meeting, we'll have a little thing where we have a little food and talk to people about the church. And I just say, you know what? We are not interested in telling you our opinions here. We don't care if you like what we think, but we do care if you agree with what God thinks. So that's what we seek to teach, God's word. Scripture-based songs is another way our worship can be word-centered. And some of the, you know, simply using scripture verses doesn't necessarily make a song scriptural in the way that it edifies. We used to sing a song in the 70s from Joel. They rush on the cities, they run on the walls. Great is the army that carries out his word. The Lord utters his voice. Blow a trumpet in Zion, Zion. Sound alarm on my holy mountain. Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound the alarm. And we don't, yes. That's a description of God's punishing his people. And yet we're there just, yes, you know, zealous, do it again, zealous but misguided. And we, so we have to sing song, and there are a lot of hymns like that as well. There are a lot of hymns that make references that are out of context, and we're not helping. We're not helping people know God's word. Some of the better hymn writers, Watts, Wesley, Toplady, Newton, take in the fullness of biblical revelation when they wrote their hymns. So the hymn we sang this morning, Join All the Glorious Names, which I adapted to three verses, was actually 14 verses. And each one is a description of some name of Jesus. They wanted people to get it. You know, we just want people to go away with a catchy phrase, you know, that'll kind of help their day. No, we should be singing songs that help us appreciate the word of God. Because a song is not going to change someone's life. The word of God will. So scriptural thoughts, biblical history, the Psalms, using the Psalms, using biblical references and songs that communicate biblical values. What is important to God? What matters to God? What he identifies in his word as preeminent. And then another thing we can do is just use scripture-based prayers. Use language that's scriptural. How wonderful to pray the promises of God back to him. And if any of you heard Donald Whitney's teaching on that, but it's very, very helpful. Praying scripture. Scripture-based in terms of our focus in prayer. The things that we pray about. You know, Carson's book, D.A. Carson's book on spiritual reformation. If you haven't read it and you want to affect your prayer life, read that. It's called Spiritual Reformation. It is superb. And in one of the, it's a study of Paul's prayers. And in one of those, one of the chapters, he talks about how Paul prayed for evidences of grace. He saw evidences of grace in people's lives, God's working, and he prayed for an increase of it. And he was always praying that people would know what God has given them. You know, we pray for a lot of things. Do we pray scripturally? Do we focus the same way Scripture does? And then in our attitude, do we pray with the heart of God when we pray? Valley of Vision is another excellent resource. How many familiar with Valley of Vision? Great, great. This little section right here, you all need to get Valley of Vision. Yeah, collection of Puritan prayers. Very helpful. So, finally, are we doing word-centered worship or not? Well, here's some questions we can ask. What are people impressed with when they leave a meeting? What do they remember? What are they thinking about? What are they being built into? What have we led them to put their faith in? Because to please God, we need to conduct meetings in a way that Christians will hunger after, feed on, meditate on, and obey God's word and be most impressed with that.